Well, if you would open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 3. And it's always interesting to me when you go through a passage of the Bible that contains a handful of verses that are so familiar and so quotable. And this is one of those Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a proverb that most of us could at least recite without a lot of help. It's so familiar, and we've heard it thrown around in so many different environments and venues. And then to look at this familiarity in the context of the section of Proverbs that it's in helps us to understand so much more about what those familiar verses mean. So this is the last Sunday of 2017. It's amazing how fast time has gone by. And as we're on the verge of a new year, as Ken alluded to earlier, this is a very pivotal and poignant time in our lives because it is a new year. And when we come to the beginning of something new, we always seem to evaluate what has passed and we look forward to what might come. And so we come to the time when we make resolutions, don't we? Have you made any resolutions yet? Some of you said, no, I tried that before and it didn't work, so I'm not going to try it again. I learned my lesson. But most people will adopt some resolution for this upcoming year. So what studies have shown us is that there are basically three categories that most resolutions exist in. The first one is things that make us look better and live longer. Dieting and exercising, right? I want to be the best physical me that I can be, and so therefore I will do and I will quit doing these things. Number two, things to help us get more. Whether it be promotions or possessions or power, something, we make resolutions to help us get more. And then thirdly, things that will help us to get along with others better. I'm sure there's many, many families out there that said, you know, this year we're going to really try to bury that hatchet. But something just keeps popping up out of the ground and it makes the relationships we have with people around us difficult. So those are the three basic categories that all resolutions exist in. And I want to share with you this morning resolutions that I believe are worth making as they come from our passage of Scripture here in Proverbs chapter 3. So let's read together Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruit of your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects a son in whom he delights. Now, this proverb in its entirety makes up seven different sections, but we're only going to look at two of those sections in verses 1 through 12. The first section is verses 1 through 4, and it's constituted by a father's appeal. And then in verses 5 through 12, it contains a father's teaching. And so length of time doesn't give us the ability to go through the proverb in its entirety, but these two sections are what we'll explore today. And in these two sections, there will be six action items, some expressed with a positive element, some expressed with a negative element, and each with a blessing. Now, what we tend to do when we see those blessings is we want to pursue the blessing independent of the original action. And so our motivation should not be the blessing. The motivation should be our relationship with the Lord, seeking His face and not His hand, seeking Him as our Father, not so much as our provider. That's difficult for us to do. But this is the challenge that we have in our passage today, is to see what is right for the child of God to do, to understand the blessing that comes from doing the right thing, and then pursuing what is right independent from that blessing. Let's look together at our first section here, a father's appeal. A father's appeal Number one is to follow His teaching. Verse 1 says, "My son, do not forget My teaching." Now that word teaching here is the word Torah. It is implying the content of God's Word. And so as a father would appeal to a child, I believe the Father is appealing to us, "Do not forget My teaching. Do not forget the Word of the Lord." You know, we struggle in our lives with this thing called selective memory. Have you had any selective memory in your life? If you've had kids, then you know what selective memory is all about. Children invariably will say, "I forgot." Really, we just had that conversation like not even an hour ago. How could you have already forgotten? "I don't know, but I did. I forgot." The great selective memory in politicians is, "I do not recall. I don't remember that at all. That is completely out of my memory." And then occasionally we'll have a blue light in our rear view mirror and a policeman will come up and say, "Did you know you were speeding?" "I didn't know. I didn't know that was a speed limit. I'm down this road every day for the last 10 years, but I forgot what the speed limit was. I didn't know that was the right way to do that." Selective memory is a challenge that we all have to deal with as we think about what God has clearly instructed us to do in our walk with Him. Solomon puts the selective memory excuse in context when he says this. He says to follow My teaching. Following means applying His commands. "But let your heart keep My commandments," is what Solomon says. Following is more than an appeal to the intellect. And this is something that needs to drill down deep into our minds, is that God's Word is not just about the intellect of what it says. It's not just about the clear teaching. It's about putting that teaching into practice in such a way that it is changing us and shaping us and molding us. So to apply those commands is the call that we have. It is an appeal to the heart. When you're appealing to the heart biblically, you're appealing to the mind and to the will and to the inner man. You're not appealing to the seat of affection. You're appealing to the seat of decision making. It's one thing to know the truth. It's something entirely different to do the truth. Isn't that right? The Proverbs calls one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, Proverbs call that person foolish. It's not about what we know in our minds. It's about what we are applying to our lives from the truth of God's Word. How do we approach the instructions that we come across in the Bible? When you read "thou shalt not" or "thou will" or "you should not," does it become to you a helpful suggestion? Is it something that sounds like it might be a good idea? Something that might bail us out of a big problem? Is it restrictive? Is it something that I really enjoy doing but I can't do any longer? Or is it the sense of obligation? Well, you know, I really don't want to do that thing, but God says I'm supposed to do that thing. Is it duty? Is it self-righteous gold stars? I read my Bible today, gold star. I pray today, gold star. How do we approach the instructions in God's Word when we are confronted with them? You see, when we come across the instructions in God's Word and we apply them to our life, to our heart, to our mind, to our will, it means that it's going to affect us in some tangible way. The idea here is applying with devotion. It is coming to His instructions with this idea of making a full commitment to honor and to please Him. We often forget that the Word of God is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. That God's Word is eternal. It is absolute. It is unchanging. God's Word comes from the throne of God Himself. And so when we read His Word, when we are instructed in His Word, we are to apply that to our lives with an absolute devotion to honor and to please Him. After all, it is God's Word that our standard is set by. It is His Word that has the power to save. It is His Word that instructs us in how we are to live. It is His Word that provides the ability to transform our lives from what was to what is to be. We find these passages of Scripture that talk about this in Psalm 119. Your Word I have treasured in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against You. So when we come to these instructions in God's Word, it keeps us from sin if we really apply it to our life. Ezra would say, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinance in Israel. He didn't study for factual information, not for any academic reason, but so that he would be able to practice what God's Word says he is to do. John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. It is implied that because of our relationship with the Lord, when he says, we will do. When we do because he has said, it demonstrates our love for him. Conversely, if we aren't obeying what Jesus has told us to do, if we aren't doing the things that Scripture has told us to do, could we assume that our love for the Lord is not what it should be? There's a blessing that comes in following and applying His instruction to our life. The blessing is a long and worthwhile life. Verse 2 says, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. The idea here is a quality of life. The length of days is not so much to be a linear understanding, but a quality of life. There is this blessedness that comes from walking in the truth of God's Word. It is a quality of life that is independent from all of the circumstances that so many depend upon to make their life feel worthwhile. The word here, peace, is a word often translated shalom, but there is an alternate translation here, and that is the word wholesomeness. Our life will have a godly wholesomeness to it that will not mesh into the world very easily or very well. Many of the struggles that we face in our lives are the result of choices that we have made. Now, I don't think most of us are willing to acknowledge that. But if you look back at the difficulties in your life, there is a large number of these difficulties, and I've looked at this in my own life, there's a large number of these difficulties that are the result of choices that I made. They may not have been sinful choices, but they were choices that I made. And if we are not following the instruction of the Lord and applying them to our lives in a very intentional way, there is the likelihood that these choices we make are going to be outside of the context of what God's will for us would be. A worthwhile life is a healthy life. It is one that is physically, relationally, spiritually healthy. It is philosophically correct, centered on the truth of the Word, allowing the Bible to dictate and define our worldview, as opposed to the things that are of the world. We are often subtly deceived in our philosophical view, thinking that truisms constitute a biblical worldview. So we have this first parental appeal. It is to follow His teaching. The second parental appeal we have here is to remain faithful. The first part of verse 3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. These parallel verse 1 a little bit, where he says, remember my teaching, apply them to your life, let them affect you. So do not let kindness and truth leave you. Every aspect of our lives is to be marked by faithfulness to these teachings. The word kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, and that word truth is the Hebrew word emet, and they are words of covenant terms. These are the same kind of terms that God used when He inaugurated His covenant with Abraham and with the nation of Israel. It is based upon kindness and truth of God. We can infer from that these covenant terms, that the parental appeal here is as God's teaching. It's not just a father's appeal, it is the father's appeal. And if you go back and look at the lives of the nation of Israel, Israel always struggled with unfaithfulness. They wandered away from the kindness of God, and they wandered away from the truth of God to do their own thing. If you read the summarizing statement in the book of Judges, then everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that is the epitome of a life marked by self-will and self-rule, as opposed to the truth of God's word. So being faithful, remaining faithful, means a faithful love. It is to have a faithful love for God. The second part of verse 3 says, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. In this culture, in this ancient day, the neck symbolized the life of a person. If you were a warrior, and if you wanted to humiliate your enemy, what you would do is you would simply put your foot on their neck, and it symbolized your ability to take their life. So when we are to bind them around our neck, it means that these things around our neck will dictate the totality of our life. When you write them on the tablet of your heart, it symbolizes the total person. It is the instruction of God. It is the kindness of God. It is the truth of God. And when we bind these around our neck and write them on the tablet of our heart, we possess a faithful love of God, which describes the character and the nature of the student. It is the reality of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. A faithful love for God defines who we are and what we do. It describes the very core of a life transformed by the love and grace and mercy of God. It defines our life. By remaining faithful to the Lord's teaching and by following Him fully with devotion, our very life and breath reflects love and faithfulness to God. Doesn't that sound like a resolution worth making? Wouldn't we want to be able to know that our life truly reflects a faithful love for God? Can you look back at your life and see periods where you've wandered away? Can you see periods of your life when perhaps your interactions with other people weren't seasoned with love and grace and mercy and forgiveness? But a faithful love for God, built on His kindness, built upon His truth, brings a great blessing to our life. It is favor with God and man. You know, I think one of the things that we would do well to remind ourselves on, to remind ourselves of on a regular basis, is that one day I am going to stand before God and I am going to give an account for my life. Because we are. And when we possess a faithful love for God, it says that we find favor with God. You know, we've heard this quoted so many times, and I know all of us would long to hear God say this, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and enter in and find rest." Wouldn't we like to hear that? To find favor with God, to know that God looks at the context of our life and says, "I am pleased with my child." You know, when we have to give an account for something, and we keep that at the front of our minds on a regular basis, we don't scramble at the last minute to get everything in order. It's kind of like knowing you have a test coming, but choosing not to study, not to prepare until the day before the test, and then everything is turned upside down because of this test. But if our affairs are in order spiritually, if we are applying His teaching, if we possess a faithful love for God, we will never scramble when it's time to meet our Savior. Because we know that we are walking in His truth, that we are finding favor with God. But not just favor with God, favor with man. It shouldn't be remarkable to us, but I think it probably is, when people who are not believers, who know us well, will say to us, "You know, you are really different from everybody else that I know. I trust you and I respect you for the kind of life that you live." They may not embrace our relationship with God. They may not agree with everything that we believe. But when we have the respect and the trust of those outside the family of God, it's an indication that we have found favor with man. By virtue of what this verse says, if we possess a faithful love of God, we will find favor not only with God, but also with our fellow man. And make no mistake about it, when we find favor with man, we've earned the right to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, to confront them with the truth of God's Word, to have their ear in such a way that they would at least consider the eternal truth of who God is and what He's done through Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 4, "So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." Again, this is not a result to be pursued, but it is a byproduct of our relationship with Him. It means that others will recognize that we possess a wisdom and a good understanding of God, and it makes us more respectable in their sight. That's a resolution worth making, to possess a faithful love for God and to be devoted to applying His instruction to our life. Now, the second section we come to here is a father's appeal. Following His teaching, applying His commands, remaining faithful, possessing a faithful love for God. So a father's teaching, number one, is to submit to the Lord. Verses 5 and 6, and here are the familiar verses. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him." So trust in the Lord. Do we trust in the Lord for our salvation? Oh, absolutely. No doubt about that. Do we trust in our works for our salvation? Oh, no, no, no. I never want to be guilty of that. I only want to trust in Jesus alone. So if we would trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, it makes sense that we would trust in Him alone for our life itself, completely relying on Him, characterized by the phrase, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." What does all your heart mean? Does it mean the big part of your heart? Does it mean lots of small pieces of the heart? Does it mean most of the heart? No, we know that. It means all. All means all your heart. This heart awareness means that we are intent in our relationship with Him and that we are committed to Him. To trust the Lord with all your heart means that we are to trust Him with everything, in everything. By contrast to that, we are to resist human understanding. We are to reject human wisdom. We are to reject self-rule. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know, it gives me chills every time I hear this, when people with good intentions will say, "Trust your heart and follow your heart." And I want to scream, "No, don't do that. No, don't do that." Why? Because our hearts are corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Remember that the heart reflects the seat of our mind and our will. We will find a way to rationalize and justify what we want to do independently of what God's Word says. Now, if you don't believe that's true, I hope you'll reevaluate that. I have actually sat around the table in the context of providing spiritual counseling and had people tell me, yeah, we're going to get married, but we still think it's okay for us to live together and to have an intimate relationship because we have a peace with that. We just have a peace about that. Really? Well, what does God's Word say? Well, I know what God's Word says, but I know how I feel. And how we feel and what we think oftentimes will trump the objective, absolute truth of God's Word in our lives. We will find a way to rationalize and justify what we want to do regardless of what God's Word says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Our own understanding is the constant enemy of trusting in God. I need to think about it. Let me have some time to consider it. And we'll throw the catchphrase out, well, I'm going to pray about that. And so when we come to a pivotal decision in our life, or we're confronted with the need to make a decision about something in our life, what we tend to do is we just tend to analyze it based upon our own understanding. We don't seek godly wisdom. We don't seek godly counsel. We don't consult the truth of God's Word to find principles that will help guide us in the decision that we have to make. The epitome of our own understanding is the decision to be ruled by self. This is what I think. This is what I like. This is what I want. I will find a way to rationalize that because this is what I want to do. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. It's not a courteous tip of the hat. It's not even an intellectual acknowledgement of who He is. It is a full commitment to God. To trust the Lord with all your heart means that I am absolutely, completely dependent upon Him. It is absolute obedience and surrender in every realm of life, knowing that He is God, He is our Creator, He is the ruler, He is our Savior, and He is the Judge. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And there's a blessing. The blessing is the last part of verse 6. And He will make your paths straight. God will guide you. God will guide you. Again, this is the byproduct of a total commitment to the Lord. And I have rarely ever met a Christian who wasn't interested in some facet of God's will for their life. Everybody wants to know what God wants me to do. And we're not so inclined to give our ear to the general commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to die to yourself and to live for Him. Yeah, I know all of that. I want to know the nitty-gritty details. I want to know about this job. I want to know about that house. I want to know about that person I want to marry. I want to know about the detail. Well, you know what? When we focus on the detail and we ignore the basic principles, I think we've deceived ourselves into thinking that God is at our beck and call to provide for us direction, even though we have chosen to ignore our relationship with Him. Many of us struggle in not knowing the what and the when and the where of our lives. We are determined to live with a partial commitment to God, wanting His care, wanting His provision, wanting His protection, wanting His guidance, but often we want those things on our own terms and not on His. Awareness of God's leading in our life is diminished by the presence of sin. Let me repeat that. Awareness of God's leading in our life is diminished by the presence of sin. Now, wouldn't it be easy if in every decision that we had to make, we could just simply go to the mailbox and there was the specific instruction by God? Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, God, I'm praying about this thing and I really don't know what to do. And we open the mailbox and there is no. Okay, I got that. We will always have this challenge of walking and living by faith, right? But walking and living by faith is perfected when there is a life of total commitment and total obedience to the Lord. Awareness of God's leading in our life is diminished by the presence of sin. If we are determined to live our life with self-rule, if we are determined to live with a partial commitment to the Lord, to live based upon my own understanding that I am to love Him with all that I am, I'm just not willing, not ready to do that, we will not be aware of what God is leading us to do. We're just not. Have you ever sat down with one of your kids who was on the verge of real adulthood and had conversations with them? And they look at you and go, "You're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about." That's interesting. Because I used to be the same age you were. And I wanted the same things that you wanted. And I had the same ideas that you had. And 30 years later, I think I can tell you with some experience, not perfection, but some experience that what you're thinking isn't right. Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. Again, sitting around the table with a couple who wants to be married and saying, "Hey, marriage is a great thing, but marriage can be really hard." "Oh, but we love each other." Yeah, I know. "But marriage can be really hard." "Oh, you just don't know us." "Well, maybe not to the degree that I should, but I know this, that we are selfish and sinful, and there's a constant conflict in that sinfulness and that selfishness, regardless of the feelings that you have right now that are so intense." "That's not us." Okay. When we aren't giving our full selves to God, we will not be aware of what God is leading us to do. It might sound right. It might feel right. It might even have approval from other people. But our ability to sense His leading is diminished by the presence of sin. If we are determined to live our life by self-will and self-rule, I will go so far as to say is that God cannot lead you because He's leading you in a totally different direction than your life is headed. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't intervene. It doesn't mean that God can't get our attention. It doesn't mean that God can't orchestrate circumstances to draw us back to Him. But you know what? Jonah took off, didn't he? And he was going as hard and as fast away from what God called him to do until when? Until the ship overturned and he was in the deep and he got swallowed by a big fish. God got his attention. So here's the question. Do you really and truly want the Lord to guide you in your life? Do you really and truly want the Lord to lead the way? Then we must submit to the Lord. If we will submit to the Lord, He will guide you. Number two, we must fear the Lord. Verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That word fear means to revere, to trust. It means to worship, to obey. It means to serve. Fear the Lord. In fact, in the beginning of Proverbs, in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." We often forget what that actually means. Fear of the Lord means He is completely different than me. He is unlike anything I have ever known. He's unlike anything I've ever experienced. I can never be like Him. Fearing Him is simply acknowledging the greatness of the God that He is and submitting to Him and worshiping Him and living in awe of who He is and being committed to serve Him. If we are doing that, the chance that we will be wise in our own eyes is greatly diminished. But we tend to believe that because we're experienced Christians and we've read the Bible over and over and over and over and we've been to so many Bible conferences and Bible studies that we have a level of wisdom that enables us to make decisions independently from God. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. There's a clear principle here. Self-rule and a lack of surrender to God will lead to evil. I'm going to say that again. Self-rule and a lack of surrender to God will lead to evil. Now, evil doesn't have to mean the worst of the worst. It's simply sin. It's that which is despicable in God's sight. It's that for which Jesus went to the cross and died. And if we are living apart from the truth of God, if we're living by self-will and self-rule, we will be led into evil. A life lived apart from the truth of God, from the presence of God, is a life that is going to be lived in the power of sin. The power of sin that we have been set free from, we go and reshackle ourselves to it when we decide to live with self-will and self-rule and ignore the instructions of God, ignoring our relationship with God, not trusting in Him, not surrendering to Him, not submitting to Him. We will shackle ourselves back to the power of sin. Today we lack a true biblical fear of the Lord. We mistake the patience of God and the kindness of God for the ignorance of God. You know, we go back and read the stories in the nation of Israel, and even in the first church, the early church, when God dealt with sin quickly and swiftly and decisively, and because we don't see that in our world today, we don't experience that in our own lives today, we've somehow enabled ourselves to believe that God really isn't paying that close attention, or that this really isn't that big of a deal. But make no mistake about it. Our sin will find us out. There is always a consequence that comes along with sin. And we will one day stand before God and give an account of our lives for the sin that we've allowed and the sin that we've pursued instead of pursuing an intimate, vital relationship with the Lord. Well, there's a blessing that comes with the biblical fear of the Lord, and that is spiritual healing. Verse 8 says, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. It is the idea of being spiritually refreshed. Scripture often uses the physical body to describe inner spiritual or physical healing. Thinking back to David when he had sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed at the front line, the guilt of his sin was so overwhelming that he described it in terms of physical suffering. And it wasn't until he confessed his sin and was cleansed from his sin that he was spiritually refreshed. So there is this spiritual refreshment that comes when we are surrendered to Him and submitted to Him and possess the biblical fear of Him. Number 3, we are to give back to the Lord. Verse 9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. To honor the Lord is to give thanks to the Lord. It is to recognize where the blessing has come from, and it expresses gratitude and dependence upon God. Giving back to God means that you're honoring His blessing. It means that we are acknowledging His goodness. We are expressing thanks to Him for His generosity, and we have faith that He's going to continue to provide. You know, materialism is the great curse of the 20th and the 21st century. It's probably the great curse of Western civilization, especially since the Industrial Revolution. I have had people tell me to get all you can while you can, because you don't know if you'll be able to get it again. Our lives can be so ruled by and so dominated by physical possessions Then when it comes back, when it comes time to give back to God, we go, well, wait a minute. I'm not so sure that's a good investment. I'm not so sure that's the best use of my money. After all, I worked hard for this. After all, I went to school for this. After all, I. And we ignore the fact that God is the giver of all the blessings that we enjoy. We ignore the fact that God has been gracious and has been generous towards us. So when we give back, we acknowledge the source of the gift. We acknowledge the goodness of the giver, and we give back expecting Him to continue to provide. When we give back to God, it means that we are investing in the building up of His kingdom, that we are participating in His plans and in His purposes to spread the gospel to peoples all around the world. You know, one of the great things about this church is the number of missionaries that it supports. And although we physically can't be there, spiritually we partner with them in their mission to share the good news of Jesus Christ in places that you and I potentially will never ever visit. And so we invest in the building of His kingdom, knowing that what we give back to God has an eternal dividend attached to it. Now the blessing in giving back to God is simply this: God rewards our giving. Verse 10, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now this gets distorted and corrupted in the modern prosperity theology message today. The motive in the prosperity theology in giving is to get more. If you give, then God's going to give you tenfold. God's going to give you a hundredfold. Sow a seed and watch God give you more. So in a prosperity theology teaching, giving is a way of getting. And that's distorted. That's upside down from God's intent. We are not to give in order to get. We give in order to acknowledge the giver, to say thanks to the giver, and to express our faith in His continued blessing in our life. So it's not teaching that we give in order to get more. It's teaching that there is a promise that God is going to bless in spite of the effects of the fall, in spite of the curse of the fall, that although we are to work and toil in vain for all the things around us, God is going to continue to bless and provide. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. As we give generously to God without motive of getting more, God continues to bless us and gives us more so that we can give more. Not so that we can have a bigger house or a newer car or a more exotic vacation. God blesses us with more so that we can give more back to Him. Let me ask you this. Can we ever repay God for what He has given to us? Absolutely not. I mean, not even thinking about the physical things that God has blessed us with, but thinking about the cost and the price for salvation. Could we ever pay for our salvation? How much would be enough? For the very life of the one and only Son of God, how much would you take to offer up your son or your daughter as a sacrifice? Is there an amount of money you would take? Would you take $10 million? Would you take $1 billion to sacrifice your child? We could never repay. We could never buy back what God has given to us. He simply asks us to give back to Him as an acknowledgement of His blessing, His goodness, as a sign of faith that He's going to continue to bless. Number four, the last thing that we see in our passage here is that we are to accept His discipline. Verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. Now, I have never once had a conversation with any of my children where they sat down and said, oh good, Dad, I am so excited about this discipline that you're going to give to me. In fact, I acted out just so we could have this experience together. Never happened. We don't enjoy the discipline of the Lord. We are not to loathe the reproving that comes to our lives by the Lord. And so the epitome of our trust in God, The most pure love and faithful devotion we will ever give back to the Lord is what we give to Him of ourselves when we're in that very difficult time of discipline or reproving. You know, it's so subtle how the idea can creep into our lives that, God, I just don't deserve this. I don't deserve these circumstances. Surely you got the wrong guy here. And we often ask the question, why? Why, God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? And I don't ever want to make light of the difficult circumstances that any of us have gone through. But when we are experiencing the discipline or the reproving of the Lord, we are to run to Him and cling to Him and express our trust in Him. One of my kids always had a difficult time controlling his anger. He always lashed out. He finally outgrew it. But his temper, his anger would overcome him in such a way that he would hit or push or do something that we've told him over and over and over not to do. And I can remember many, many, many times paddling him and hearing the cries and seeing the tears and then feeling those little arms just wrap around my neck and to feel the sobbing on my shoulder and me telling him, I love you. I want you to obey. You can't hit like that. And that should be our experience when we're going through the discipline or the reproving of the Lord, is that we just wrap our arms around Him and we cling to Him and we express our love and trust in Him. It's easy to rejoice in the Lord when all is well. It's difficult when things aren't going the way we would prefer. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man and the strokes of the sons of men. This promise that God is going to discipline his children through other people never easy to be disciplined by the Lord. But there's a blessing. It confirms his love for us. God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. You know, God is committed to our transformation. We weren't saved just because heaven needed to be filled up. We weren't saved because God needed us for something. God saved us because He chose to do that. And it is His will for us. It is the primary purpose of our salvation that we would be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's a lifelong process. It never stops. But that's what God has committed to in our life. In Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so because that is true, God is going to discipline. God is going to correct. God is going to reprove. And when He does that, it confirms His love for us. God's not going to leave us the way we are. He wants to change us. The primary means by which our lives are changed is the truth of God's Word, rightly applied in reverent fear to who He is. So as you think about the new year, you think about new starts, new chances, new opportunities, the resolutions worth making are always going to be centered in our relationship with God. Not so that we will get more, not so that we will be blessed more, but so that we will relate to Him properly as our God, as our Father, as our Savior, as the true lover of our soul. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks for this time together today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are immensely good to us. And we just acknowledge, Father, that we don't love you as we ought. We don't serve you as we ought. We don't apply your word to our life as we ought. But we thank you, Father, that you don't give up on us, that you don't leave us or forsake us, that you don't cast us away. But you do discipline us and you do correct us. And I pray that you'd help us to recognize that that is your love expressed to us. To not leave us alone, but to transform us into the likeness of your Son. Father, I pray that as we continue to think about this new year and the new opportunities, the things that we would like to see different, Father, how I pray that each of us would have you at the center of those commitments and of those resolutions and of those decisions that we'll make. To honor you, to please you, to serve you. Because you are our God, we are your children, and we love you. So I pray, Father, that you would take our efforts and use them to bring us more closely to yourself, to experience the fullness of your presence, and to be used by you in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our song of commitment and closing. Great is thy faith.